for our message today. Let me invite you for the third time to go with me to the Bible's foundational passage on the doctrine of man. And that, of course, I hope you know by now, is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This is our third and final week considering this doctrine. And I think you'll see it ties in very naturally, very providentially to Father's Day. And I want to begin by reading the verses that have occupied us here lately from Genesis 1, that's starting in verse 26, and all the way down to verse 28. Genesis 1, 26. And see if you can discern one of the key facts about mankind that we have not yet considered very closely, and that has a lot to do with our responsibility as fathers. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's take a moment just to review the two topics that we have covered so far in looking at the doctrine of man. We started out considering that we as human beings have been created in God's image, and some of the many ways in which we are like God. We have been fashioned after Him as the original. And because of that, there is great dignity to being a human being. And there is even greater glory in the fact that through Christ and His redemption, we are being recreated into the image of God. Last week, we took the next step. It's not just that we have this capacity to mirror the character of God, but that since we can duplicate many of God's attributes, He has given us some of His own work to do. And we move from created in God's image to this other idea of created for dominion. He has set us up as His representatives over the rest of creation. And we want to learn to look at everything He's given us to do in that light. I hope you have thought about that this week. No doubt your week has been filled with a lot of work. And perhaps some of the jobs you've been given to do have been a bit menial and mundane and maybe seemed like a waste of time. But in fact, if it is a legitimate thing, and if it is a part of your calling from God, that has been part of what God has given you to exercise dominion over. I trust that you were encouraged and motivated by that as we talked about that theme last week. But there is still another topic related to our identity as human beings that we still need to consider. It is related to Father's Day. We mentioned, of course, last week that part of our exercising dominion has to do with reproducing ourselves so that there are enough other human beings out there who can subdue this very large place that God has given us to live in and to enjoy and to serve Him in. And so clearly that brings us to our responsibility as parents and those of us who are fathers, as we begin, I want us to consider a statement that I put there in the bulletin that hopefully will give us some perspective as we move on. You take a look there at a quote from contemporary author, Christian philosopher Gene Veith is his name. And he has this to say, tying in our family responsibilities to the dominion mandate. He says, the family is the most basic of all vocations, the one in which God's creative power and his providential care are most dramatically conveyed through human beings. Anthropologists point out that the family is the basic unit of every culture. The family, with its God-delegated authorities, is likewise the basis for every other human authority. He goes on to say this, not only do parents, like God, bring the child into existence, they also, like God, sustain the life of the child. That is to say, parents are not so much being like God as operating in what they do. They're not so much being like God as God is operating in what they do. He is hidden in the vocation of the parents. Let me stop there. You think about that. Every task God has given you to do, yes, you're being like God, yes, you are exercising dominion, but beyond that, and even more stunning yet, is the fact that God is working through you. God has chosen you to do that job for Him, and He is the one who gives you the capacity to carry it out. He is at work through you to do His will as King over the earth. And being a parent is a part of that. That's really what's happening in our Christian vocation, whether it's the family or whatever else. God is working out His will through us. And as it relates to parenting, this last statement, that God chooses to exercise His fatherhood through the earthen vessel of ordinary, distracted, mistake-prone men is another of His miracles. We think of miracles in terms of these dramatic things and out of the ordinary things, but in fact it is miraculous that God should work through people like us to accomplish His will, to bring more people into the world, to shape and prepare them for their calling. And this thing goes on. So often we lose sight of the glory of it all, that we are acting on behalf of God. So whatever we're going to say, whatever we're going to think about our role as fathers is a part of this whole dominion concept that God has given to engage us here during our days on earth. But you know, there's something that has to be in place before we would be able to be fruitful and multiply and carry out this work for God. That is how it gets started, but there's something more foundational than that, because in fact, in order to reproduce, in order to have the conditions under which this can happen, in order for this to move forward, God has to equip us physically and in every other way to do this. And in His wisdom, the way He has done that is by, as it were, splitting up His image among two different kinds of people. And the reproduction process and the parenting process is all predicated on what it says in verse 27. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And really, it's in understanding that. It's in probing the differences between male and female and appreciating the specific functions that God has given male and female that we come to understand how all of this parenting and reproduction can go on in the world. That really is going to be our focus. It will lead us ultimately to our role as fathers. That's going to be the primary application today. But one of the foundational facts about human beings that makes this all possible is the fact that God created us male and female. So, having considered that we are created in God's image and that we have been created for dominion, our theme today is that we have been created in two genders. What is the significance of that, particularly as it relates to parenting? I think you'll see that it is going to be very instructive for us who are fathers. As we consider these two genders, first of all, we need to make the point that is made from the outset, from the very first statement in the Bible on this topic, regarding the essential equality of the genders. We've got to have this as our starting point, because so much of what we're going to say is going to take us in a little bit different direction and could be easily misunderstood and misapplied if we don't understand as a foundation that, in fact, these two genders, in essence, in substance, are equal. And so let's think about that for a moment, the essential equality of the genders. How is that point being made in this passage? Well, notice again verse 27. In the image of God, He created him. And then as a kind of a follow-up statement to explain what it means for the human race to be created in the image of God, He says, male and female, He created them. And yes, there's going to be a point that we're going to make later on as to the exact process that God followed in making male and female. But here at the outset, where He wants to make the big point, get across the big idea about the image of God, immediately He says the image of God, both male and female, are equally a part of that. And both those genders together get across the full picture that God is intending to communicate about His own character as He creates this new race. That is not left behind by virtue of the fact that sin entered into the world, by virtue of the fact that the woman was deceived, by virtue of all of the curse that we're going to note in chapter 3, it's still a foundational point about the human race. We can see that as you go to chapter 5 for a moment. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. And this is a passage we noted in an earlier message, but now to make this other point, that this business of male and female together constituting the image of God continues important after the fall. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them, and He named them man, or we might say humanity, when they were created. And it goes on to speak of the continuation of that through the birth process that brought now Seth into the world. My point is that both male and female are made in the image of God, and that in fact both of them are essential to get across in the world the full picture of the perfections of God. It'd be like if you were trying to sell a house, you certainly want to put on your sheet there or on your website a picture of the front of the house. And that maybe is the most visible and most important thing to some people. But there's more to it than just the outward appearance of the front. You're going to want to get a picture from different angles. You're going to get a picture of the yard and of the back of the house, and then go inside of the house and get a picture of the individual rooms and some details about different features of the house. It takes more than one picture to really get across the idea of what is going on with this house. And as it relates to God, it takes more than one gender to convey everything that He wants to convey in the world about His perfections. It actually takes two complementary pictures of different kinds to get across the full idea that he desires to convey. Both are made in God's image. And that brings us to our next consideration here about the equality, in essence, of the genders. It's a point that you could see made in the Old Testament by virtue of the fact that both men and women are raising up prayers to God, and that God provides in the law for women just as much as men to make vows to him. And you have examples of women just as much as men, redeemed people, saints, godly people, both men and women worshiping the Lord in the context of Israel. But it's a point that is especially made when the new covenant is finally ratified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this, that both genders equally enjoy access to God. Here's another great consideration that demonstrates the essential equality of the genders. Both equally enjoy access to God. The fact that you are a man, for example, doesn't inherently make it more likely or put you in a better position as far as a relationship to God is concerned. He doesn't hear you more because you are a man versus a woman or the other way around. That is just not an issue when it comes to your personal relationship to him, your ability to worship, to engage him in prayer, and so forth. The Apostle Paul makes a big point of this, and I think particularly because the tendency to this point in human history had been to put women down on a secondary, a lower plane when it comes to spiritual matters. And he said this, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." The Apostle Paul drawing on some foundational truths in the book of Genesis to make this point. Now, we are quick to point out that this does not eliminate the kinds of distinctions that we're still needing to consider. Because in passages like this, the Apostle Paul turns right around and says to slaves, for example, submit to your master. And there may be certain relationships in which you find yourself under somebody else. And the Apostle Paul is not necessarily out to eliminate those kinds of distinctions, but he wants to get across that our biggest concern as human beings is where we stand reference to God. Our biggest burden as human beings is, how do I know that I'm right with God? How do I know that my sins have been forgiven? How do I know that I have the assurance of eternal life? And he says very dogmatically, it has nothing to do with whether you're male or female. If you are trusting in Christ and accepting by faith the work that he did, you're there. Your gender has no bearing on that question. You enjoy equal access to God no matter what. And Peter makes a point of that in working with men to exercise the right kind of leadership toward their wives when he says about the wives, you better be careful in how you treat them because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are on the same footing. They are equally going to inherit eternal life if they are trusting in Christ like you are. Both genders enjoy access to God. Number three, regarding the essential equality of the genders, and something that really was not fully developed under the Old Covenant, but that becomes a major point in the New Covenant, and that is that both genders are equally members of the church, the body of Christ. Both genders in addition to enjoying access to God, in terms of membership within the church, in terms of being a part of this body, in terms of participation and enjoyment of the blessings and even the ministry of the body, both are members of the church. Is this not one of the great truths that Peter preached when the church was first founded in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? What does he say to explain the fact that all of these people, regardless of their background, regardless of their language or their home country or even their gender, are out there and they're ministering and they have received the Holy Spirit? And particularly what he later, and Paul later, would explain about the spiritual gifts from ministry in the church. What does Peter say to defend this? What he does is to quote a great promise of the new covenant back in Joel chapter 2. And he says, it's going to be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters are going to prophesy. And your young men are going to see visions. And your old men are going to dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Not that everybody in the church had that specific spiritual gift. That was one that was particularly relevant at that point. But you read on in the epistles, as the list of spiritual gifts is explained and developed, Paul doesn't say the men over here have them all and the women have nothing to contribute. Everyone, he says, as each has received a gift, he or she is to minister it to the body. Everybody is a member. Everybody has a part to play, which is why, right after Peter said that in Acts chapter 2, everybody who accepted Christ, male or female, got into that water and got baptized. And that's a difference from the Old Covenant, because the sign of the Old Covenant, circumcision, was administered only to the boys. And at this point, God, to make the point that everybody, male or female, is a part of the church, to make the point that everybody has a particular role to play, having received the Holy Spirit, everybody, male or female, as well, enjoys the same initiation rite, which is baptism. So what we said before considering the particular responsibility that God has given to men, and that God has given to us who are fathers particularly, that we've tried to point out the essential equality of the genders. Nevertheless, we need to continue, number two, and consider the different roles of the genders. Even though we are, in many ways, equal, the Lord has nevertheless assigned to us different realms of responsibility, different areas over which we exercise dominion. We all have dominion. We have different realms over which we have been appointed. And at this point, we're starting to see something that's going to become evident the further we go on in our study of doctrine, and that is that all these doctrines are going to intersect, and they're going to come together. I actually pointed this out back when we were talking about the Trinity. And that is that equality of essence does not have to mean sameness in every respect. Equality of status, equality of position, doesn't preclude necessarily the possibility that there is an authority structure among people who are, in essence, equals. And you do see that reflected in the Trinity. Because we could go to verses that say the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and they all deserve our worship, and they all are God in essence, but the Son voluntarily submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit voluntarily submits himself to the Father and the Son. So you can have a relationship where everybody, in principle, in essence, is equal, but nevertheless, there is a God-ordained authority structure that determines the specific role that these persons are playing. And here's a great way to think about your marriage. And here's a great way to think about your family. When we're struggling to take our place, what you ought to be thinking is, here is my opportunity to display the glory of the Trinity. You ever think theologically that way? Beyond, this is going to have to happen if we're going to be happy, or if this is going to work out, we're not going to be constantly fighting, fine. But here is the Christian view of things. Marriage and wives submitting to husbands and children submitting to parents, this is a unique opportunity for a family to put the Trinity on display before the world. Yes, we're all the same, and yes, we're all in God's image, and yes, we all enjoy access to God on the same footing through Christ, but we still are able to submit ourselves, arrange ourselves under God-appointed authorities. And this is what we're saying regarding the nature of man, that equality does not equate to sameness in every respect. Yes, man and woman are brought together and they are made one flesh. And they are inseparably connected and they are two parts of a whole now. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul continues to say things like this. Quote, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. See there, I think, an evidence that this kind of authority structure is not somehow a result of the fall, which is what a lot of people teach. That this kind of authority structure in marriage and including in the church is something that developed after sin came into the world. It is not part of God's original plan. The Apostle Paul, way after the fall took place, put it this way, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God, speaking there of head in terms of authority and structure. Now, just to explain that out a little further, and to help us as fathers appreciate the special calling that we have from God, what else could we say to defend this notion of the different roles of genders? I think we would do well to be aware of these basic points. I'm not going to elaborate on them, but I'm going to give you some scriptures to consider to demonstrate that these differences of roles and responsibilities are inherently a part of humanity as God created it originally. And these aren't all of them. Here are some of the five of many that we could mention this morning. First of all, I think the order in which God created the human race is significant. God made Adam first, and he made Eve from Adam's body. We see that story told in Genesis chapter 2, and this is a point that the Apostle Paul picks up on, that the actual order of creation says something about what God had in mind. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of male leadership within the church, he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. That ought to tell you something, the Apostle Paul says. Number two, why did God make Eve in the first place? Yes, it was to complete the picture of his glory and the image of God, but specifically Eve, Genesis 2:18, is made so that man would not be alone and so that man would have a helper that was suited to him. Again, the Apostle Paul, in discussing the relationship between man and woman in the church, he says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. Point number three, regarding the differences in our positions functionally in our relationships, God gave Adam the right to name Eve. And just as he exercised dominion by calling this animal that name and that animal that name, he sees her for the first time and he says she's going to be called woman because she was taken from man, and later on he gives her a personal name, the name Eve, because she's the mother of all living. The idea of somebody giving a name to somebody else is indicative of an authority structure there. Number four, the fall did take place in chapter 3. And when the Lord comes to confront this couple about what they had done, in spite of the fact that Eve was the one who had first sinned, to whom does the Lord address the question in chapter 3, verse 9, "Where are you?" And who is rebuked and challenged? Who told you that you were naked? Verse 9, "The Lord God called to the man, and he said," man is the one who is questioned first. Man is the one who's questioned first because God views him as accountable. God views him as the one who is ultimately responsible. The buck stops with him. He is the one who is called into account and rebuked first of all. He is the one who is viewed as the leader of the family. And furthermore, number five here, it is not just that he is the leader of that one family, but in fact, God chose Adam, the male, to represent the entire human race. And we'll not take the time to look at this, but if you read Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, or 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, you read there about the first Adam. And it was not because of Eve's sin, even though she sinned first, but it was because of Adam's sin that we were all condemned. We all sinned in Adam, not in Eve. And of course, Christ comes as a male, as the second Adam, to do for us what Adam failed to do. And even in that, we see this concept of the differences of roles. God made Adam first. He made Eve for the purpose of helping him. He gave him the right to name her. He was questioned first, and he was appointed by God to represent the entire human race. What does that tell us? That tells us that even though Adam and Eve, in essence, are equal, God has looked at these two categories of human beings, and he has set up an authority structure, and he's appointed the man to be the leader, to be responsible, and not just for himself and for his wife, but for any children that come into that family. Now, we come to the application of all of this. You women thought I was going to start preaching about submission, but that is not at all where I'm going. We are trying to highlight the unusual position that God has given to man in order to let the weight of that sink down on us who are men. This is an incredible opportunity and obligation that men have within their homes. And if anything, you women ought to be happy that God has not appointed you to this, because we bear a greater responsibility. And that brings me thirdly to consider, given the responsibility, what are the special temptations for men, particularly since today is Father's Day? What are some things that we want to be cautioned about, that we want to be aware of as we consider our responsibility? As I thought about this, it struck me that you could speak of two opposite ends of the spectrum that would both be misuses of the privilege and the authority that the Lord has given us. What are the special temptations that we face being in this position? First of all, and really the thing that the Bible addresses very quickly, right here in Genesis, is the problem, the temptation to abuse our authority, to become heavy-handed, to become oppressive, to use our authority to walk all over people, to use our authority to get something for ourselves, instead of viewing it as God is giving me this family to exercise dominion over so that they are better equipped to carry out their calling in life. You see that right off the bat when, in consequence of the fall, the Lord makes a statement in Genesis 3 and verse 16. He does say to the woman that she's going to suffer greatly in the process of childbearing, but then as it relates to her husband, he says this, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And you're looking at that and you're saying, what exactly is going on? Well, I think it would be cleared up for you if you look to the very next time that that kind of terminology is used, and that is in chapter 4 and verse 7 when God is talking to Cain. Very similar wording when the Lord confronts Cain about the temptation he is facing to hate his brother, to kill his brother. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Listen to this. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Do you get the sense that that's a friendly relationship between Cain and sin? Or that there is this opposition, that there is this power that desires to conquer Cain, that desires to control him, and he's going to have to fight back in order to reassert his rightful control. Sadly, he doesn't do that, and sin overpowers him. My point isn't to talk about Cain. My point is to say that, in principle, is what's going on, reference to marriage in chapter 3 and verse 16. That as a result of sin, it is going to be a much greater challenge for the woman to submit to her husband. And there are going to be these desires that sin creates for her to be the master. And that is going to result in a kind of overdoing of the male authority and a kind of reasserting, even to the point of oppression and abuse from the part of the man. The Lord anticipates that there is going to be, apart from grace, this authority struggle, and women are going to try to take it and men are going to tend to abuse it. Why do we think that it would be any different as the human race goes on, and that even those of us who have been redeemed by grace and who are being restored into the image of God, having still the flesh, wouldn't struggle with the same thing? And again, my point isn't to talk about women, it's to talk to those of us who are men. This struck me this week like never before, that just about everything the New Testament says to men about the responsibility at home is directed to this problem. Paul bends over backward to say what in Ephesians 5? Love your wives as Christ loves the church. In other words, the thing men need to be challenged about, you realize there's no command in the New Testament that women must love their husbands, because that's just kind of assumed. It just seems to come naturally. But men are the ones who are told, now, you need to be more tender. You need to be more kind. You need to be selfless here. Why? Because given the position that we have, the temptation is to use it and to abuse it. And Paul makes even more specific statements when he says, "Husbands, love your wives," and what? "Do not be harsh or embittered with them." Peter says, "Love your wives in an understanding way. Show them honor as the weaker vessels." You see what I'm saying? I'm pulling out some of the very few statements that the New Testament makes commanding men as to what their responsibility is. And in like every case, it's all about be careful. Don't take advantage of your position. Be tender. Be kind. Be gracious. And that would certainly be the case as it relates to fathers. And I was deeply convicted about this, that again, the only thing just about that the New Testament says directly to fathers is along these lines. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Why? I would assume because God knows that would be our tendency. Paul says again in Colossians, that was Ephesians 6, 4. This is Colossians 3, 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, or literally, lest they lose heart. And when you think about the Lord as our Father, isn't this what is pointed out as well? That He doesn't fall into those kinds of traps? The verse that we mentioned a moment ago at the beginning of the service, as a father has what? Compassion on his children. So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And how I wish that I could remember that reference to my children all the time. They're not only dust, they're little dust. And you cannot expect out of them what you expect out of an adult. And their constitution as children has got to shape the way you treat them. And there's got to be a generous measure of patience and compassion here. This is what God keeps coming back to when he speaks of parents. The Apostle Paul used that illustration. And he's not going to be afraid of confronting people dealing with problems. But when he wanted to express to the church at Thessalonica his attitude to them, he says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. You sense the warmth of that? I do. I'm challenged by the way he's wording it here, these appeals, these tender appeals. That's how he dealt with people, because that was the right concept of a father. This week, preparing my own mind and heart for the ordination next Sunday, I've been reading the biography of John Henry Jowett, who was a famous preacher of the early 20th century. And listen to what Jowett said when he was ordained to the ministry. From my earliest days, everything around me was made to point heavenwards. Every material structure seemed to be completed by a spire which indicated the spiritual aspiration to which it ought to be allied. And I thought about our Dominion Mandate sermon from last week, that it seems he's saying every aspect of life, somehow, as a child he was taught, you need to be directing this up like a spire, like a steeple on a church, pointed up to the Lord for His glory. Well, how did his parents go about teaching him that? And it wasn't by constantly lecturing them or beating them over the head. He said, yet in all this abounding suggestiveness, there was nothing to frighten even a child. Fortunately, our parents knew nothing of those long theological names in which learned men sought to enshrine the interpretation of God's ways. Jesus was about the longest and hardest word they knew. And Jesus found its interpretation in the shorter word, love. He went on to speak of his father specifically, and he said this, whenever I wish to think of a Christian man, I think of my father. In all our home life, I never heard him speak an impatient or unkind word. Wow. We are rebuked, but that is the point that the Apostle Paul keeps coming back to again and again. Tenderness, compassion. Don't abuse your authority. Now, some of us need to hear that word. There may be some who need to hear this other side of things. And this one starts with an A as well. There are those who would abuse their authority, but there's the opposite problem of abdicating the authority. Abdicating the authority. And the Bible talks about that as well. Haven't we seen this over and over and over again in the lives of the patriarchs in Genesis? I remember chapter 34, that whole fiasco at Shechem. And the father of Shechem calls Jacob out to negotiate things. And it's like Jacob just disappears. And the father of Shechem ends up negotiating with Jacob's sons over what's going to happen. He's just totally silent, just drops out of the picture. And no wonder things developed as they did. And those guys go in there and just wipe out all these people very deceptively, very cruelly, abdicating authority. Thankfully, the Lord had mercy on those men and transformed them, but not everybody gets that opportunity. You have, for example, a high priest whose name is Eli. And a little boy who gets a message from God, and the Lord says, I declare to Eli that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He did not rebuke them. He did not challenge them. He tolerated this kind of illicit behavior. He abdicated his authority, I would presume out of fear. And so here we are as fathers, given by God this tremendous position. And we have these two extremes of how to approach that. We could abuse the authority or we could abdicate it. Now, I would say that probably each of us tends to a different extreme, but it's just as likely that sometimes we fall into one extreme and sometimes we fall into the other, depending on how much sleep we got the night before, or what else has happened today, or any number of factors. I ran across this statement from R. Kent Hughes. He said this: rearing children is like holding a wet bar of soap. Too firm a grasp, abusing your authority, and it shoots from your hand. You ever try to pick up a wet bar of soap in the tub? But too loose a grip, and it slides away. So you've got to have just the right combination of firmness, but still tenderness. Somehow those two have got to come together. And we want to remember that all of this is about the Lord using us to be instruments of sanctification, to prepare our children to exercise dominion for their calling. Now, you think it's a little rough to hear a Father's Day message? Try preaching one. And I was reminded of a great statement by Richard Baxter. And he said this: for every look at self, take 1,000 looks at Christ. And if in fact we're looking for instruction, encouragement, inspiration for how to rightly use the positions that we have, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the key. And when I think of Christ, that's one great way to think about him. Authority like nothing you can imagine. And yet, having the wisdom to know in any particular case how much of the authority to assert and just how to go about leading people. Do you think of Christ in his three roles? which are parallel to our three roles as human beings, and particularly our roles as fathers. We are kind of prophets in our home. We're there to proclaim the Word of God. But how did Jesus go about that task? Matthew says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench." We are like priests in our homes in that we are there to lead our families in worship and guide them to the Father. And how does Christ function as a priest? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We are kind of like kings over our home, just like Christ is the ultimate king over the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus, the king, say about exercising authority? "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Those of us who are fathers, may God help us to exercise in this Christ-like way and with the power of Christ the responsibility, wonderful opportunity that he has given us.